I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, please. To the end of the Gospel. To the 19th chapter. The 19th chapter of John's Gospel. This is God's Word. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe. Pilate said to him, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So Pilate heard these words. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Galbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote on the inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then they said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he gave up, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once came out blood and water. He who saw it bore witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Amen. The death of anyone is a sad event. The death of a young person heightens that degree of sadness. The death of someone in a situation where they had no cause to die draws from us real pathos. Jesus was a young man. He was 32 or 33 years of age. A young man in anybody's criteria. I want to look at the death that he died this morning under three headings. I want to look at his death as being that which was one marked by terrible suffering and one marked by incredible shame. I want secondly to look at his death and the fact that it was defined by separation. And the third thing, I want to look at his death and the reason for it being love. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is a real historical event. It did take place. Jesus Christ was an historical figure who lived. Jesus Christ was a man who died. He suffered a death that was marked by terrible suffering. Crucifixion was one of, if not the most cruel deaths devised by human beings. Historians suggest that it was invented by the Persians in North Africa, but it was the Roman empire who took it up and who mastered the art of crucifixion. The purpose of crucifixion was simple. It was to end the person's life. But it was to end the person's life in the most slow and painful way possible. It was deliberately designed to be a death that caused the most excruciating pain, physical suffering, emotional distress, mental anguish. None of the vital organs of the body were touched or damaged in the course of crucifixion. And the reason for that was because if you take out a vital organ, if you take out your heart, or if you attack the mind, or you destroy the kidneys or other vital organs, the lungs, then that hastens death, obviously. And so the deliberate decision to leave the vital organs and the main structure of the body intact was one that was very callously done in order to make sure that the death experience was one that had to be endured for a long period of time. A strong man could last for 2 or 3 days. We read there how that the Roman soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men on either side of Jesus after a long period of time in order to expedite their death because of the Jewish festival that was impending. That was something that was done after 2 or 3 days. Jesus' experience on the cross was one that was marked by horror because of the physical abuse both of the cross and the physical abuse that preceded the cross. Prior to his being nailed to the cross, Jesus suffered real physical abuse. The slap on the face in Caiaphas's house was a nothing event. But when he was taken to the palace guards, there he was punched repeatedly in the face and spat upon. Now, these were hardened soldiers. These were men whose hands and knuckles would have been calloused from hard physical training for hand-to-hand combat. It wouldn't have been the punch in the face from some of you or I, where we'd felt the pain of it in our hands more than the infliction on the person. The men who punched Jesus, it would have been like being punched with a piece of wood. After he was punched, he was then taken and flogged. And it wasn't just simply a matter of being flogged. What they had was small or long leather strips, and into those leather strips there were laced little pieces of bone. So it wasn't that you just were cut by the leather. The bone would stick into your back, and as it was going in, it was driven in. So the leather would cut a track in your back, the bone would dig into your back, and then as it was extracted again, it would pull a piece of flesh and tissue with it. That was what it was designed to do. Effectively, it lacerated the back open. There was the crown of thorns. that was thrust onto his head. There was all the mocking that sought to weaken him up emotionally. And then he was compelled to carry this large beam member. He couldn't carry the whole cross. You carried the cross member in which your shoulders were, or your hands were attached to, and the large piece of wood that went into the ground and held you up. It was carried by someone else. But Jesus was unable to carry the beam even that had been placed, would have been, he was going to be placed on. Such was the physical distress that his body had already experienced. So another man, Simon of Cyrene, was charged with doing that. When they got to the place of the crucifixion, he was then laid out on his back, and spikes were driven into his wrists. He was lifted up with a small wooden ledge beyond his bottom so that he couldn't collapse down and suffocate. If he had have not had that piece of wood located where it was, his whole body after a few hours would have collapsed and fallen and been torn off the cross. The piece of wood was actually to physically keep the person up physically, that the weight of their bodies could be held to a degree. Over time, the nerve endings in his wrists and his feet would have burned with such a fire, it would have been unbelievable. I don't mean a literal fire. I mean the pain that would have been like a fire. He would have tried to pull himself up physically to get breath in his body. And have held himself for a period and then he'd had to have fallen down again. A blinding headache would have ensued because of the loss of blood that he would have had, both from the crown of thorns in his head, the lacerated back, the blood that would have eventually coagulated around his wrists and his ankles. And he would have had a thirst that was unquenchable. That was why they often teased with the sour wine vinegar. The Roman lawyer Cicero writes, "It is a most cruel and terrible penalty, incapable of description, for there is none fit to describe it." So Jesus experienced real pain on the cross, real physical pain. His real blood was shed. His body was really carved to shreds. His head was really, really thumping. He really, really was extremely thirsty. He really, really was gasping for breath. He really, really felt the pain in his ankles and his wrists. He really, really suffered, as did anyone who experienced the physical death on the cross. So as death was marked by horrific suffering, it was also marked by incredible shame. The death on a cross was universally recognized as the most degrading of all deaths. Few Romans, if ever any Roman, was crucified. Crucifixion was perfected by the Romans in order to terrorize people. It was for the worst of the criminal fraternity and for those who held a desire to threaten the Roman state. The Romans had to keep their empire in check. They had a large population of slaves who basically were the engine house of the whole Roman Empire. And those slaves had to be kept in their place. And one of the techniques that they used was this punishment of crucifixion. It was a public warning. Whenever people went to their place of death in a crucifixion, it wasn't held in a secret place in a Roman garrison or in a guardhouse. The person was deliberately paraded through the streets so that everybody would see and everybody would hear and everybody would talk about what was going on. And the place of crucifixion was ordinarily a very prominent location physically. It was on a hill where people could look out and see that people were being crucified. The Romans wanted people to know who was being crucified, and they wanted to deter anyone who wanted to raise up against the Roman Empire or engage in serious criminal activity, that this was their end if they were caught. So there was a cultural shame about this form of death. There was also a human shame that our Lord suffered. The victim was stripped naked, but a very simple cloth covering the private parts. Ordinarily, given the level of abuse that was suffered and the level of pain that was endured, the human being lost control of their bodily functions. Just such was the magnitude of the pain. They were surrounded by people who would laugh, people who would taunt, people would mock, people would cheer. It's a very vulnerable and lonely place to be. Imagine lying on your deathbed with nothing on you but a little piece of cloth and strangers coming in to your home, pulling back the bedclothes, endure an incredible pain, the most excruciating pain that you've ever experienced in your life. And you've soiled the bed. And you want someone to give you a drink. And you want this to be covered up. You just want to be covered up. You want to be left alone. And people are standing laughing at you. And they're jeering at you. And they're saying to you, if you really say who you are, then you can change this, can't you? You can do something about this, can't you? Here is Christ. Incredible physical, emotional, mental suffering. And the most unpleasant public revealing and shaming of him. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. This is why we should never be ashamed of the gospel. This is why we should never be ashamed of the gospel. This is why we should be proud to know him and love him. This is why we should never laugh at anything to do with the gospel. This is why we should never make light of anything to do with the gospel. This is why we should never think anything ill of the gospel. Because this is what the physical suffering and shame that our Savior experienced. He died a death of terrible suffering and incredible shame. Secondly, he died a death defined by the most horrific separation. The most horrific separation. Jesus was aware that that darkness was going to descend on the land. He tells those who come to arrest him in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, "This is your hour, the power of darkness." He's been in the Garden of Gethsemane, he has come out, and they've come. Judas Iscariot has come. They've come to get him. And then that darkness, and it wasn't just a physical blackness, the darkness is revealed. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, we read of the crowd baying for his blood, literally, wagging their fingers at him. We read in Matthew's Gospel 27 of the soldiers mocking him. There is a darkness that is descending, and God does not intervene in any way to address that darkness and that separation. The events leading up to his physical cross are marked by a degree of evil and darkness and brutality that is incredible. And there is the beginning of the separation from the Father. For the Father does not send the host of angels in to stop this evil coming upon his Son. The place itself was a place of separation. In Exodus chapter 29, we read that that which is unclean is cast outside the city. The place where Jesus was crucified was a place that was marked by uncleanness, the flesh of bulls and goats. The dung was burned outside the camp. So here you have not just this darkness descending in terms of the physical attitudes of the people, but you see the place itself is marked by darkness. Where he goes is a place of separation. It's a place of unpleasantness. It's a place of unattractiveness. It's a place that nobody would want to go to. He's being separated from the holy city, the city which God loved, as we sang about there in Psalm 87. The love of the Father was on the city. He is just outside the city. And the physical manifestations of the place that he was crucified on, the smells and the sights of that place, give credence to this fact that he was separated. The cross itself speaks of the separation that he experienced from the Father. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, we read, "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain on a tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a man hanged is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." A man hanged is cursed by God. Caiaphas wanted Jesus crucified. Why? Why did the high priest say to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar"? He said it because he wanted a public curse to be placed upon Jesus. And the horror behind those words come out whenever Peter before the Sanhedrin is preaching, and he says in Acts chapter 5 concerning Jesus, "Whom you killed by hanging on a tree." Whom you killed by hanging on a tree. And Peter is preaching, he's speaking about the death of Jesus, and he's saying, "Do you realize that when you hanged him on a tree, you made him accursed from God? You made him separate from God." And then you have the cry on the cross. The cry of dereliction, "My God, "Why have you forsaken me?" Now, God was with Jesus. He was upholding him by the Holy Spirit, but God was hiding the countenance of his love from Jesus. The light of God's love was removed. All the comfort, all the joy, all which we experience every day in our lives, that which we take for granted and never think about, the light of God's countenance upon the earth, all of that was taken from Jesus. Psalm 22 that we will sing is a very clear focus on the taking away of God, of his presence, the absence of God. And for 3 hours, Jesus experiences the full fury and the full torment and the full force of the wrath of the Lord God Almighty upon his life. The separation unto death, and not just the physical suffering, not just the emotional pain, but the fullness of the wrath of God being revealed upon him. The attack of Satan was there and clear for everybody to see and to hear. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. And there is no one to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open their mouths wide at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Here is language of Jesus on the cross, and he's articulating, he's expressing what this sense of pain and anguish, not just a physical excruciating pain, not just the shame of being naked in front of all these people looking at him and gawking at him, but the fact that the Father has abandoned him. The Father has lifted the love of his countenance from him. He has left him to endure for those 3 hours the fullness of the wrath of the Father upon the Son. Every human being who has lived, who is not in Christ, will experience the wrath of the Father for all eternity. All the wrath of God that was due to everyone who is loved by God was experienced by Jesus during those 3 hours. All the wrath of God that was due to those whom he set his love on for all eternity was poured out on Jesus during those 3 hours. We can visualize and skirt around the edges of the emotional suffering. We can somehow identify by seeing ourselves naked, as it were, before people laughing and mocking at us while we're in the extremest pain and want to be left alone. We can enter into that a little bit. We can enter it into a tiny bit. There's something that we say, that would be absolutely awful. That would be unbearable. But there's no way that we can enter into what he suffered on the cross at the hand of the Father. There is nothing we can do. My God, Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. The shame, the suffering and the shame, and the separation. Thirdly, he died because of love. In 1 John chapter 4, we read, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago makes no sense at all. Makes no sense at all. It's difficult to comprehend why he would do it. It's difficult to comprehend why he would leave heaven to come to earth. Those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ in here this morning, we want to go to heaven. We want to be rid of the sin in our lives. We want to have that fullness of joy in the presence of God. We don't want to have to keep this war going on, this waging of war of sin. We just want, sometimes we feel as if it would just be great to escape and go to heaven. Christ had all that. And yet he chose to come to earth. And he lived among men. But then to humble himself to the point of going to death in the way in which he died. The manner of the death, the place of the death, the nature of the death, the experience of the death, all that was encapsulated in that, it just makes no sense at all. It's irrational. It's irrational. People have given up their lives for other people. But human beings who have given up their lives for human beings, and I'm not diminishing this in any way at all, not diminishing the honorable and noble sacrifices that men have made and women have made at times in their lives. It bears no resemblance to what Jesus Christ did. Because of who Jesus Christ was, and because of what Jesus Christ endured. And he was perfect. It's on a totally different scale. It's not even the same measurement stick. You can't even use the same tape to measure the magnitude of difference between those two things. It's just out of this world. And the only reason it happened was because of God's love. That's the only reason. God's love for us. He loved us before the foundation of the world. He loved us when he abandoned his Son at Calvary. And he manifested that love to us when he called us to himself. That's what this is about. It's about God's love for us. And when we respond to that, it's not about duty. It's not about doing the right thing. It's about acting in love. When we choose to walk with Christ, we walk with Christ because we love him. When we repent of our sin, truly repent of our sin, truly, truly repent of our sin, not just talk about God and believing in God. I mean when God has real dealings with us. I mean when God truly comes into our souls and truly deals with us and he truly brings us to confess our sin and we truly repent of that sin and we receive his true forgiveness. Then we're in a relationship that is dominated by love. Love for God. Love for God. Love for God that sees him love him above everyone and everything else, bar none. Bar none. For it was his love that brings us to this table. It was his love through Christ's atonement sacrifice that breaks us from the bind of sin and the relationship with sin and sets us free to walk with God. And so being free to walk with God, why will we not do it? How could we not do it? How can we who own Christ and taste Christ and believe in Christ, how could we not then respond? No matter what happens in our lives, no matter what takes place, how can we not respond to him in love? Surely that's what we must do. And so we don't make choices and decisions on what we think. We make choices and decisions on what he has commanded because he loves us and we are drawn to love him. And sometimes we forget that. There can be seasons in our lives when we don't do that. But when we are truly converted and we truly understand what God has done, then we will truly always come back to that truth that he has loved us and that we will love him. Amen.